as we continue talking about terms of communion and the six terms, last time we discussed that the second term of communion really needed to embrace the correct sense of the scriptures, and this time I want to assert that the correct sense of the scriptures is, in fact, the second term of communion. It's the second thing that we have. Once we've determined that we have the scriptures, or the word of God, and that that, in fact, is what sets us apart from being pagan, then the question is, do we have the proper understanding? Do we have the proper sense? Do we know what these scriptures, in fact, are teaching? That is the second term of communion. We talked about that last week, that we need to have a proper sense. There has to be an interpretive move on the part of those who believe. We have to move from the words to the meaning behind the words. And that the fact that the words and the meaning behind the words are separable, although they're not able to be entirely severed from one another, nonetheless, the concern in the transmission of the Bible is the transmission of its sense, its correct understanding and interpretation. And that's why this has to be, then, our second term of communion. We have to make an assertion. We need to make that point that we are asserting what we believe to be the correct sense, the correct meaning of the Bible. So the correct sense of the scriptures, that it is the second term of communion, is what we want to talk about tonight. And that brings up, then, the second term of communion. If we look again at the terms of ministerial and Christian communion in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the second term of communion reads that the whole doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, larger and shorter, are agreeable unto and founded upon the Scriptures. Now, what is not explicitly stated, I'm going to bring out in the questions that we're asking, but what we're asking in the second term is that there's an acknowledgement, just like in the first, we acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the alone infallible rule of faith and practice. This term of communion is asking us to make an acknowledgement, and the acknowledgement is with respect to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. There are three things that we want to focus upon this evening. The first is that what is in view is the whole doctrine. The second is that it's agreeable unto the Scriptures. And the third is that it's founded upon the Scriptures. And these are each, although they're interrelated, they are, in fact, emphasizing different aspects of what we believe to be important about this term of communion. What is it then that we mean when we talk about the whole doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms? Well, when we're talking about the whole doctrine, we're talking about the fullness of the teaching or interpretation of the scriptures, which is held forth in the confession and the catechisms. We want to look first at John 10:35.
John 10:35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, then the scripture cannot be broken.
The scripture cannot be broken. Jesus says the scripture cannot be broken. And when he says that, he is making a move from the words, the ipsum verba, the very words of the text itself, to the proper meaning. And he does this with this assertion: the scriptures cannot be broken. That means that proper interpretation, a proper approach to understanding the Bible, has to be such that it can, in fact, encompass the whole of the Bible. If your method of interpretation is creating voids or spots in the Bible, places where it just doesn't make sense, it can't fit in, your interpretive method is wrong. And we know it's wrong because Jesus himself says the scripture cannot be broken. That is to say, it's a seamless garment. What it's teaching in one place, it's teaching everywhere in various and sundry ways. So that there's a continuous body of teaching that is interconnected and interlaced throughout Scripture. And that apart from that, we really don't have the Bible, because the Bible, wrongly interpreted, ceases to be the Word of God. So the most important thing that we have when we have the Word of God is to hold it and to have it and to hold it in its correct interpretation. So when we talk about the whole doctrine, that's what we mean. We're acknowledging that, in fact, that there's a consistency of teaching found throughout the scriptures, and that consistency of teaching is able to be transmitted accordingly. Look at Romans 12:6.
Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith.
Now, the term that Paul uses, proportion of faith, and I've referred to this before, well, the word, that term in Greek is analogy of faith. It's the analogia. And the word logia, as we're going to see in a moment, is a very important word. We're talking about the analogy of faith. We're talking about that logia again. You know, Anabaptists are called Anabaptists because they want to baptize you again. And a logia is that teaching again. It's showing up again. That's what the proportion of faith is. That's what the analogy of faith is. This teaching continues to surface. And that fact, that there is a consistent body of teaching, and that it continually surfaces wherever you look in the Bible, is exactly why we can have a confession and catechisms. It's possible to take out of the Bible a body of teaching. Now, once we've removed it from the Bible, we no longer have the Word of God in a formal sense. That is to say, only in Scripture do we have the Bible in the very words, do we have the Word of God, I should say, in the Bible, in the very words that God himself has inspired. But the teaching, the material Word of God, that can be conveyed outside of that formality that is the very words of God. However, we have to be careful, because once we make that move from the very words to simply focusing on the material aspect, it is possible for us to go wrong. We don't have a formal principle any longer keeping us from erring. So we need to be very, very careful. That's why confessions and catechisms, as I pointed out before, they're always subordinate standards. They always have to answer ultimately to the Word of God, particularly in the original languages, because they can't make that formal correction upon the Word of God. They can't presume to do that. In fact, if there is in any way a defect, a material defect in your confession or your catechism, it too ceases to accord with that Word of God. That means it no longer is a matter which conforms to that proportion or analogy of faith. So it's no longer then faithfully reflecting the teaching of Scripture, and is to be rejected. We don't subject the Bible to our confession in terms of examining it formally. or materially. But we do, in the purpose of our catechisms and our confession, is we do juxtapose the material finding of the church, the faithful church, against what are claimed to be material findings of people who are heretics and errorists. Catechisms and confessions of faith are making that kind of move to block heresy and error. Both of us ultimately have to make an appeal to the Word of God, but we know the true from the false because ultimately the true interpretation is an interpretation that works everywhere in the Bible. So the benefit of going through and looking at the Confession of Faith and the catechisms in detail is that we come to see the total agreement that they have with Scripture at every point. And we want to establish that so that we're seeing that the whole Bible is really taken in and somehow being presented to us. So the teaching of the Bible is being presented to us in this fashion. All right, that there is a doctrine, or what we might call an interpretive teaching held forth in the Scriptures, is clear in several passages when we consider the original Greek. It's not merely the possession of the Scriptures, but actually holding them in their correct interpretation, which forms the greatest privilege of the true people of God. Look at Romans 3:2.
Romans 3, verse 2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
The great privilege of the Jews, and we use this to show that this as a point to separate Christians, or the people of God, I should say, from pagans, is that they possess the Word of God. But more importantly, if we look at the Greek here, the words that are used is ta logia tou theou, the word of God, but it's the logia of God. And logia is a word that is not simply talking about a teaching. There are words in Greek that mean teaching. But logia, and it's translated here oracle, and we'll see it translated elsewhere as oracle, has to do with the meaning or the understanding of that teaching. So the chief privilege of the Jews was not simply the Bible, but the Bible rightly interpreted. Because after all, as I said before, the Bible wrongly interpreted ceases to be the Word of God. So they have both. Now, the transmission of this, obviously, as I say, in catechisms and confessions, that formally is the word of men, even if it's still materially the word of God. Whereas the Bible has the distinct advantage and supremacy of always being the word of God, both formally as to the very words and materially as to its teaching. Right? This logia represents, in fact, a body of teaching which was received with the giving of the law. Look at Acts 7:38.
Acts 7:38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us.
Yeah, they're the word lively oracles. Again, the word is zonta, the living logia. That is to say, that living interpretation was given to them. When God gave them the law, he gave them the correct understanding. Now, that point, or this point that I'm getting at here, is in fact the basis upon which Orthodox Jews will say that they have this body of unwritten traditions that they can use to interpret the Bible. They're wrong about that because the traditions are not unwritten. All the traditions are in the Bible. The correct understanding is, in fact, that understanding which allows for a coherent understanding of all of the Bible. And that's really only testable against the scriptures themselves. So, the idea that they received not only the scriptures or the law, but the law correctly interpreted is what is in view here in Acts 7:38. That's why they're called living oracles, life-giving oracles, if you will. All right, the doctrines which form the catechesis of the church compose a distinct body of interpretive teaching. Look at Hebrews 5:12. Here, the apostle calls this teaching that forms the catechism of the church the first principles of the oracles of God. Again, it's of the logion. It's the same word. It's not simply teaching, but it is, in fact, talking about interpretive blocks of information. Now, these teachings, we're told in Hebrews 6:1, are distinctively Christian. Look at Hebrews 6:1.
Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God.
Yeah, leaving behind the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Here again, it's the logon, from which we get logia, of the principles of Christ. And then in Hebrews, Paul tells us that he's got six articles, if you will, that form the first principles of the faith, points that ought to be taken up in the catechism, in the catechesis of the church. Those who are being instructed in the faith ought to learn these things. Right. So there's a correct understanding that the Bible must have. And that's what we're saying. That's what we're, in fact, asserting with respect to our confession and our catechisms, that we are giving that correct interpretation. Right, it's the duty of those who teach to do so according to this interpretive body of teaching or doctrine. I'll look at 1 Peter 4:11.
1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
If any man speak, he's to speak as the oracles of God. Again, it's the logia of God. There is an interpretive, a correct interpretive piece of information, or articles of faith, if you will. The early church referred to this as the rule of faith. There's a rule of faith. It's what Paul is calling the analogy of faith, the analogia. These are principles, Paul tells us in Hebrews. First principles, or building blocks, arrangements of teaching that are interpretive. And it's this interpretive teaching or doctrine, this logia, which forms the confession of the church. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16.
1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Yeah, the word that is used here, that Paul uses, is the word homologumenos. The root word is homologia. That means to say, it is the same logia. That's what it means to confess. It is to say it together. Homologia is the Greek word for confession. And it means to take this logia and to speak it together. These oracles of God, these articles of faith. That's what Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3:16. He gives an early confessional statement. Again, like he did in Hebrews, he tells us, here are articles of faith, logia. These are logia. These are interpreted articles of faith. It's correct understanding, a correct sense. Now, the reason this is important is because what we're saying is this. That's exactly what we believe the Westminster Confession and Catechisms are doing for us. They're giving us that homologia. They're giving us that logia that Paul is talking about, that the apostles are talking about in general, in a form that is intelligible for English-speaking people. So, it's taken us from the Bible to its correct interpretation. And in fact, in some respects, even more importantly, having made the distinction in the first term of communion between being the people of God versus the pagans, the second term of communion is telling us several things about the church and those who confess with this church. Right, the catechism and the confessions bring up a number of points. My purpose is not to survey them at this time. We've done that before. But the confession and catechisms make several things clear about the church in general. First of all is this. There is embedded in them the assertion that this is an orthodox church. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6.
2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which you received of us.
Yeah. The command to remove ourselves from any brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition, the paradosis, that which has been handed on to us. What's been handed on? Well, I would assert, and there are a lot of people who've studied this who would assert, that it's logia that have been handed on. That's logia form the basis of our gospels. Logia form the basis of Paul's teaching in the epistles. These are interpreted articles of faith. That's what's in view. But in our confession and catechisms, what logia are we focusing on? Well, contrary to some of the earliest heresies in the church, there's an emphasis in the confession and in the catechisms upon the great overarching truths of the Christian faith. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity. Look at Matthew 28:19 and 1 John 5, 7, and 8.
Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. and these three agree in one.
And there's attention given to the person and deity of Jesus Christ, Matthew 16:16 and Hebrews 1:3.
Matthew 16:16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
So very clearly, when our confession and our catechisms have articles in there dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, asserting the person and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are logia that have been passed down, and these are logia which indicate that you're dealing with an Orthodox church. That is, we're not Arians. We don't reject the deity of Christ, or we don't have some other view like the Socinians of the Trinity, where there's really a single divine person who wears at one time the hat, if you will, of the Father, and then the hat of the Son, and then the hat of the Holy Ghost. But we see three persons in that Godhead, not merely one under different considerations. It's important that we understand, and that's precisely why these points are included in our confession and catechisms, to make this clear. It also holds to the Catholic truths received in the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Look at Acts 2:42.
And they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers.
In the Apostles' doctrine. Well, how do we know that we're Orthodox? Again, our catechisms are actually based upon the Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And the very things that are of concern in these three fundamental positions that have been held by, particularly in the Western Church, with a great deal of clarity, since the apostolic era, these things all find their place in the confession as well. So they're expounded in the catechisms, but they also find their theological rooting in the very things that the confession wants to talk about. When it talks about, again, the nature of the Trinity, not only the person and deity of Christ, but his work of redemption, and even the concern to talk about the second coming and judgment day. Those are all Catholic concerns, showing that we are professing ourselves to be Orthodox. There are a lot of churches out there that don't hold these things. They're not Orthodox, they're heterodox with regard to these kinds of points. Our confession and catechisms is first making that assertion. All right, the second thing that we see being asserted in our confession and catechisms is that what we have is a Protestant church. Look at Jeremiah 11:7.
I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice.
And Jeremiah talks about, quotes God, is protesting. There's a protesting as the people of God are being brought out of spiritual Babylon. And that's what happened at the Reformation. We're coming out of spiritual Babylon. The church that holds Westminster Confession and Catechisms is a church that's been brought forth from spiritual Babylon, according to Revelation 18:4.
Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues."
And there's, in fact, a clear rejection of the papal Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4.
2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
These documents are, in fact, making that assertion that we're not simply an Orthodox church, but that we're a Protestant church. We reject the papal Antichrist. Now, chapter 25 is very clear in talking about the nature of the church and rejecting this. But there are also other sections in the confession that have bearing on this very question. Section chapter 31 on synods and councils, similarly, is dealing with this. All right, there's an assertion here as a Protestant church that we believe in the truth of justification by faith alone. Look at
Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith.
Everything that has to do with the doctrine and clearing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that is material that's taken up in our confession and throughout our catechisms. Not simply in the chapter on justification, but also if we consider the chapters on sanctification and adoption, and even if we consider the chapters dealing with God's covenant with man. These are all chapters which have bearing on and, in fact, are pointing to the fact that we claim not merely to be Orthodox, but to be Protestant. We're a church which proclaims salvation is only of the Lord. Jonah 2:9.
Jonah 2:9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.
Salvation is of the Lord is Jonah's confession, and that's the confession of the Protestant church. The Protestant church in general is going to make that confession. Salvation is of the Lord. We're not saved by joining a church. We're not saved by the works of any man. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's all part of what we're concerned with then when we talk about whole doctrine. The third thing is that our confession and catechism show that this is a Reformed church. Look at Hebrews 9:10.
Hebrews 9:10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, imposing on them until the time of Reformation.
Yeah, the word Reformation here, diorthosios, that's a word which talks about putting something back on the right track, restoring to the right path. That's what it means to be reformed. And that's what the apostle in Hebrews is talking about, the coming of Christ. Christ came to set mankind back on the right track, to reform mankind. That's what the Reformed Church is claiming to do. That we're not simply Protestant, that is, negatively rejecting something about the corruption in the Church of Rome, but positively speaking, we want to say, and more importantly speaking, that we're Reformed. We're concerned not simply that you reject what is Romish, but that you adopt and put in its place that which is getting you back on the right path. Right, this means it's a church that studies to be reformed, first of all, in doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy 6:3.
1 Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness.
The doctrine according to godliness. Studies to be reformed in worship, Matthew 15:9.
Matthew 15:9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Studies to be reformed in discipline. 2 Thessalonians 3:14.
2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed.
And it studies to be reformed in practice. 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. Then to be reformed in doctrine? Well, our catechism and our catechisms and confession, they have an assertion of the sovereignty and eternal predestination of God. Look at Ephesians 1:11. There's an assertion of the eternal election of some to salvation. Romans 9:11.
Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
In worship, there's a care in our confession and catechisms to see that nothing is brought into the worship of God apart from his command. Colossians 2:23 and John 4:24.
Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Discipline, there's a concern to hold to the right and lawful decrees of lawful synods and councils. Look at Acts 15:2-4.
Acts 15:2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 4. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them.
In practice, there's an embracing of the binding validity of the moral law of God in its fullness. Look at 1 John 2:3-4.
1 John 2:3-4. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
So what is it then that we're looking at in our confession, in our catechisms? When we look at the whole doctrine, we're looking at a doctrine which is, in fact, making a distinction and saying we're not simply claiming to be Christian or the people of God, but we're also claiming to be Orthodox, Protestant, and Reformed. There's a much broader and much more detailed assertion being made here. There are a lot of people who hold to the Word of God, but they hold to it with a number of interpretations which are simply not viable according to the analogy of faith. We're saying that according to the analogy of faith, we are all of these things. We're Orthodox. We've remained Orthodox. We've been corruptions of Rome, we've been forced to occupy a position of being Protestant. And being driven out of that has given us, in fact, the obligation to be reformed. So those things all really go together. And that's what our confession and our catechisms are trying to hold us to. when we talk about the correct interpretation of the Word of God. Now, the next question we want to address is, what do we intend by acknowledging this doctrine is agreeable unto the Scriptures? And this is a little bit different. We know, if we know what the whole doctrine is, that is, that we're concerned about the analogy of faith, that we have a proper interpretive grid through which to read the Bible, we want to acknowledge as well that this grid is agreeable to Scripture. And by that we mean that the doctrine is formally consenting to the Scriptures. Look at 2 Timothy 1:13.
2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus.
There's a concern to hold forth the form of sound words. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. That's a very important concept, the sound words. But the formal idea we talked about a little bit last time, and that is that there is a type, that there's a type of theology held forth, or a type of teaching held forth. And that's what we're talking about. When we say that the doctrine is agreeable to Scripture, we're talking about the type of teaching. This, in fact, was the concern of the Synod of Jerusalem in establishing its decree in Acts 15:15.
Acts 15:15. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written.
Yeah, when they're trying to come to a definitive conclusion, when they're trying to, in fact, assert the correct interpretation, one of the things that they tell us is that their interpretation agrees with the things the prophets have said. That is, it agrees with the Word of God. It agrees to Scripture. And this agreeableness is characterized by an inherent doctrinal health. Look at
Titus
2:1.
Titus 2:1. But speak thou of things which become sound doctrine.
Sound doctrine. Form of sound words in 2 Timothy 1:13. The word for sound is this first word I have here, hugianousen, didaskale. didaskalia. The first word is the word from which we get the word hygiene. It's hygienic. That's why I'm characterizing it as a doctrinal health. These are healthy words. Sound words are healthy words. What makes them healthy? What makes them life-giving? Remember the lively oracles? What is it that makes them tend to life? Why does the Word of God tend to life? How does it tend to life? When you interpret it correctly. When you have it in its correct associations, when it has that correct bearing and it is conformed to that Word of God, the Scriptures. There's an internal and an inherent doctrinal health. The church is warned, in fact, of those who will not endure this sound doctrine. Look at 2 Timothy 4:3. Yeah, why do they heap to themselves teachers? Why? They have itching ears. What's the opposite of sound doctrine? Well, heresies, we're told, eat like cankers or cancers. Heresy, error in doctrine, when your doctrine, when your logia is not correct, when your interpretation is not correct, it's not an innocent mistake. It introduces the equivalent of a spiritual cancer into the body. I wonder why we're seeing more cancers in the world? Because the church is full of it. We have examples everywhere to remind us of that. The Word of God is life-giving. There's a life-giving health. The sound doctrine or teaching is so joined to the name of God that the rejection of sound doctrine is, in fact, a rejecting of the name of God. Look at 1 Timothy 6:1.
1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed.
Sound doctrine is honoring to the name of God. A rejecting of it is dishonoring to the name of God. It's a taking of God's name in vain. Why? Well, because we're claiming to teach the Word of God. When the church puts forth a confession in catechisms, it's making a claim. And that claim is, in fact, testable in terms of the Scriptures. That claim should be one that can, in fact, make sense of the whole Bible. If it can't, somewhere there's a problem, or maybe more than one problem. Right, sound doctrine is that which agrees with the Word of God. Look at John 7:16-17.
John 7:16-17. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.
There's an agreement. Remember that idea of agreement. Why are we acknowledging the doctrines agreeable to the Scriptures? Because that agreement is necessary for the doctrine to be sound doctrine or healthful doctrine. Doctrine which is not simply instructive, but spiritually speaking, it is life-giving. It's not simply life-affirming, but it's life-giving. It has a tendency to that. This is why Peter can say you're born again by the seed of the incorruptible Word of God. Well, how did you get that? God chose the foolishness of preaching to save men. In other words, he's chosen the words of men to plant what is materially the Word of God in the souls of men. That's what sound doctrine is. That's why it is hygienic. It cleanses your soul. It gives you eternal life. It lightens your path. There's no mistaking all the language that the Bible uses to describe what's going on. And it's for this very reason that the church not only has a right, but an obligation to hold you to a correct interpretation of the Bible. A wrong interpretation of the Bible is just the opposite of that. It's not life-giving. It's damning. It deprives you of the very thing that you need to have eternal life. It chokes you out. In the agreeableness, then, to the Scriptures, the soundness of the whole doctrine is acknowledged, and there it's in that way that the authority of God is held forth to men. Look at Mark 1:22.
Mark 1:22. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes.
Yeah, how could he teach as one that had authority and not as a scribe? Because what he was teaching was agreeable to the Scriptures. It wasn't a stretch, it wasn't a leap. He didn't use it as a platform to declare whatever point he wanted to make. He allowed the Scriptures to come forth in their correct interpretation. And that constituted a display of authority that people were not used to at that time. The doctrine or teaching that's not according to the Word of God is not agreeable, and therefore is not healthful doctrine, which is to be rejected. 1 Timothy 4:6 and 2 John 9:10.
1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained.
2 John 9, verses 9 and 10. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed.
So what are confessions and catechisms doing? They're helping us set boundaries so we know where to draw that line. We're not to bid Godspeed to people who don't have sound doctrine. Why? Again, unsound doctrine is unhygienic. It's not life-giving. In fact, it has a tendency to be heretical. And heresy eats like a canker, a cancer. The church has an obligation then to draw lines, to make definitions, to clear proper interpretations, and to support them with the authority of lawful councils. The church has an obligation to see that you, in fact, meet with the truth when you meet with the Bible in that ecclesiastical connection. There are a lot of people who twist the scriptures and turn them to their own destruction. The concern is that our doctrine is agreeable to Scripture, because it without that, it won't be sound. It won't be hygienic. That is to say, it's not going to be a lively oracle. It's not going to be that logia. It's not going to be the articles of faith. Those things that occur according to the analogy, that analogia, that proportion of faith, which Paul tells the church is to be the guide or the rule by which all prophecy or interpretation is to take place. The greatest proof that our confession and our catechisms are in fact proper instruments is the ability that they have to help us understand the Bible at any given point. And that they, in fact, bring us back to and help us see how all of these things comport and agree together. You know, it's the nature of heresy and the nature of heretics to take one piece of the puzzle and assert some interpretation which seems plausible. But if you were to take that idea and then try to trace it through the whole Bible, you're going to find that you're either going to have a lot of places where it makes no sense whatsoever, or you're going to have to do something akin to what, for example, dispensationalists do. We just say, well, we don't hold to the Old Testament anymore. Well, that made that analogia a lot easier for them. You know, they don't have nearly as much that they have to harmonize when you get rid of it's over two-thirds of the Bible in the Old Testament. When you don't use all of it, it makes it very, very difficult to pin down where the errors are. But when you bring heretics, and this has always been the problem, heresies and heretics, when you bring them and make them answer to all of Scripture and show the agreeableness of what they're teaching, their doctrine to all of Scripture, that's when things start to fall apart. And the reason is all sound doctrinal interpretation conforms to the original pattern of sound words. Look at 2 Peter 1:20 and 21.
2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, the scriptures don't admit of private interpretation. That is, we're not allowed to take this verse or that verse and use it to interpret all of the Bible. We are to use all of the Bible to interpret each verse. Not the other way around. And that's what our confession and catechisms purport to do for us, is they give us, in fact, articles of faith. They've condensed teachings. They've given us blocks of teaching, which we can then take and use to interpret any place in the Bible. So that's what we mean then. We're concerned about the doctrine being agreeable to Scripture. We want it to be, in fact, according to the analogy of faith. But there's one more thing that we have to deal with, and that is this last question. What do we mean when we acknowledge that this whole doctrine is founded upon the Scriptures? This, I think, comes in here because it is possible, potentially, that someone might come up with a doctrine that seems to be agreeable to Scripture, but is not, in fact, actually found there anywhere. The Roman Church has done this a number of times. Things like praying for the dead, or purgatory. These things they find elsewhere, and then they try to show you they're agreeable to the Scriptures. We're not content simply to say that our doctrine that we hold is simply agreeable to Scripture. We want to go farther. We want to say, look, it's not just agreeable, but we actually have and can show you a basis for it in the Bible. There are a lot of things that are agreeable to Scripture if we were to draw the lines broad enough. Now, wearing socks is agreeable to the Scriptures. Should it be a doctrine? Should it be a matter of our faith and practice? That's the kind of thing that the Roman Church does. I'm not saying that they're using socks and turning it into a doctrine, but they might as well be doing that, because it would actually be less harmful to people's souls telling them that they must wear socks or must not wear socks than it is telling them they should pray to saints and pray for the dead, and it'll be okay if you only make it to purgatory first. This is why we're concerned then that our doctrine is not simply agreeable to, but founded upon the Word of God. It has to have some basis there, because in spiritual terms, if it's not based in the Bible, it's not based in reality. So, the acknowledging then of the whole doctrine to be founded upon the Scriptures is an acknowledging of the utter dependence of all sound doctrine upon the very words of God in Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15-17.
2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Yeah, our concern is to keep Scripture in view at all times in what we're attempting to do when we're establishing matters of faith and practice, doctrines of faith and practice. That is, when we're talking about those things which must be believed in order to be saved and that must be practiced in order to be sound in the faith. The Roman Church doesn't hold itself to that same rule. So just adding this extra phrase in our term of communion is another way of saying, by the way, we are Protestant. Right? The first phrase, agreeable to the Scriptures, we're in a sense, saying we're not Anabaptists. We're not simply reductionist and saying that, we don't have a verse saying thou shalt baptize infants, therefore we won't baptize infants. We're acknowledging that there's an analogy of faith that a doctrine can be agreeable to. You know, we're not bare scripturalist in that regard. We recognize the principle of good and necessary consequence, which Anabaptists generally don't. But founded upon Scripture is saying, although we recognize this principle of good and necessary consequence, the axioms from which we are going to work are major premises in any syllogism of faith that we're going to work here. They need to come from the Bible. It's not going to be enough for you to come to me and say, this sounds like it could be biblical, or this doesn't contradict the Bible, because, you know, there are a lot of people who, based upon that, do all kinds of things, like celebrating holy days. Does it contradict the Bible? Well, maybe not. Maybe they can find a reason to say not. This is where the regulative principle comes in. We talk about reformed according to our worship, and we'll talk about this more in the next couple of weeks, but that's precisely why we're concerned that there be a basis for it. It's not simply enough to say, well, I don't see the harm in it. It's got to be founded in Scripture. It's funny how many people who reject good and necessary consequence and are Anabaptist on the one hand, on the other hand, they become papists when it suits them, you know, when they like it, when it seems to be something they want to do. Then they'll start talking, well, I don't see the problem with that. Really? Well, if a papist said, you know, I want to do this or that, you know, I want to pray to saints. I mean, the Bible doesn't say can't pray to saints. I mean, after all, we're allowed to ask people who are living to pray for us, right? Okay. Well, God isn't the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, right? So believers who die are all living. So they're still living. So why can't I ask him to pray for me? Well, that's what you're going to run into when you're talking to papists and others who believe in this, who want to assert this. It's not enough for it to be agreeable. We need to ask that harder question. Is it actually founded upon the Scriptures? That's why. Right, the correct sense or sound interpretation of the Scriptures must be rooted in and built upon the Scriptures themselves. Look at Matthew 22, 29, and 31.
Matthew 22, verses 29 and 31, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying...
Yeah, how does Jesus correct their error? He brings them back to Scripture. Why? Well, he's telling them, what I'm teaching you is not simply agreeable to, but let's look at what the Bible says right here. It's important that you understand that. Because there are a lot of people out there saying things that sound like they could be agreeable to Scripture. You know, not everything that every errorist puts forth sounds like a case for the nut house. A lot of times it sounds plausible. A lot of times, a lot of these things, if you sat down, if I were to sit down with you and tell you the arguments these people are making, you might be inclined to agree with them. If you don't ask this fundamental question. Because they're going to be saying to you, well, it seems like it's according to the analogy of faith, the rule of faith. And at first seeming, it might be. But if it's not founded upon the scriptures as well, you have a problem. Right, the scriptures provide the foundation of the confession which constitutes the church itself. Look at Ephesians 2:20.
Ephesians 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is to say, upon the scriptures and that the confession of them. Confession of the true religion. It's built upon that. And that's because in and through the scriptures, the Holy Ghost is speaking. Look at Acts 28:25. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. It's the same spirit should be speaking. In other words, there should be no gap between what the church is teaching and what the Bible is teaching. If we're saying that what we're teaching is founded upon, not simply agreeable, but founded upon, then we're saying that we don't believe there's any gap there. We think we have it. We think we have the correct interpretation. And in fact, not just the spirit of the correct interpretation, but we've got it in the Word of God itself. We can prove it from the Word of God. Therefore, all teaching founded upon and conformed to it is a demonstration of that same spirit. Look at Luke 4:32.
And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power.
Yeah, they're astonished at his doctrine. His word was with power. Why was it with power? Why were they astonished? Because it's founded upon. There's an immediate connection. You know, what is it the Bereans see when they're checking what Paul is saying? They're seeing that it's not only agreeable to, but it's founded upon the Word of God. And that is a demonstration of the Spirit of God. That is to say, the same Spirit that's working in them, bearing testimony to that truth in them when they read the Bible, is the same spirit that was working in Paul and is preaching to them, and is in fact the same spirit that is bringing together Paul and his hearers in the same agreement or homologia, confession, that makes up the church. There's one movement of the Spirit of God bringing all of the different constituent parts, the preacher, the hearers, and the church all together. And that according to the Word of God and founded upon the Word of God. Right, the contrast then is with those doctrines which are not founded upon the scriptures, but are founded upon the commandments or words of men. Look at Matthew 16:12.
Matthew 16:12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Yeah, Jesus is concerned about the commandments of men, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's in contrast to this doctrine. Right, these doctrines are called strange doctrines. Look at Hebrews 13:9.
Hebrews 13:9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein.
And they're compared to the wind, if we look at Ephesians 4:14.
Ephesians 4:14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive.
Whereas those doctrines which are founded upon the scriptures are designated the doctrine of the Lord. Look at Acts 13:12.
Acts 13:12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord.
Yeah, he calls it the doctrine of the Lord because it's founded upon the scriptures. So that's what we're asserting now. With our confession and catechisms, it's the whole doctrine is not only agreeable, but is founded upon the scriptures. That's what we want to remember with regard to the second term of communion. It's an important point. It's important for us to embrace that idea so that we move beyond the uncertainty that characterizes the age in which we live, and find a settled and stable place where we can understand and make sense of this Word of God, these scriptures that we assert in our first term of communion. Right, next time, we'll begin looking at what needs to constitute the third term of communion for the church.